I began to study the scriptures and obviously, you know, went to Bible college and I was ordained. And when I was going to Bible college, this was my Bible. It literally looks like it fell off the roof of my car and took a beating for a couple months before somebody found it again. But it's the print in this Bible is so small, I couldn't read it with a magnifying glass now. But this was the Bible that as I was studying under some unbelievable Bible teachers, professors, this is the book that I had in my hand through all of those years. I crammed 4.5 years into a 4-year Bible degree. That's how long it took me. But I just especially love this. So this book is precious to me. It sits on my shelf. I don't get it out much because it's it literally could fall apart. But I want you to realize the significance of the Bible. Like if you're here and you're a Christian, it is because of the Bible. The Bible tells us so. Now, there are some people who are saying, no, don't say the Bible tells us so. Tell us that John said so. Tell us that Peter said so. Tell us that Moses said so. But God is the ultimate author of the Bible. God is one who spoke to these people and told them what to write. And so, yes, we're grateful that there's Peter and there's James and there's John and there's Matthew and there's the Old Testament writers. But ultimately, God is the one who gave us the word. There's no way it would have survived if it was merely a book written by men about men. We know that it's so much more. So we're going to go a little bit farther in our understanding today of this concept that we began last week of the reconnection, if you will, that needs to take place. As New Testament Christians, if you're here, you're a follower of Jesus, you've accepted him as your Lord and as your Savior, all right? There is a movement today that says disconnect from the Old Testament. You don't need those laws. You don't need to go back. There's just some difficult things. There's no sense in understanding them or even trying to bring them into your life. And I say hogwash to that. We have to back up and reconnect to the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus did. Jesus quoted the Old Testament over and over and over again. The New Testament writers, along with Jesus as well, quoted the Old Testament scriptures over and over and over again. Anybody know what the number one Old Testament book is that was quoted in the New Testament? Anybody? Anybody? Want to take a guess? I'm hearing lots of things. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Look it up. All right, you're going to find I'm true. I'm telling the truth. All right, so today, as we consider this idea of back up the train, we're going to hit yet another point. So point number one last week was it reveals God's creative work. And we took you back to Genesis chapter 1, where God created man, created the woman, and then connected that to Matthew chapter 19, where the Bible talks about one man, one woman being God's plan, one man, one woman for life in marriage. That is God's plan, and all that has unfolded as a result of people seeking to throw that out the window, if you will. That's where we are today. Where did it all begin? It all began with same-sex marriage. Honestly, that's where everything that's happening right now, it all began with that. That's when the downfall really, really began. When you go away from the standard, when you go away from the truth, you're going to get a million varieties in opinions, and none of them are going to be guided by a source, the source of truth, which is God. So this week, we're going to talk about why the Old Testament still matters. Point number two, it outlines the fix for the fall and the fallout. Now, if you were here, I think 4 or 5 weeks ago, we actually talked about the fall whenever the temptation took place in the garden when Adam and Eve were there, and the Bible says that the serpent tempted Eve. Okay, so we're going to dive in a little bit deeper on like the fall and the fallout. Like because Adam and Eve partook of that fruit that God told them not to, because they listened to the serpent, the Bible says that there is a fall and a fallout. In other words, everybody that lives today is under the fall. That's why you can't always do the things you want to do. That's why as hard as you try to be a nice person, you can't always be a nice person. That's why no matter how hard you try to go a single day without sinning, it's impossible. So we all have to realize we're part of the fall. Like our nature now is that we're fallen creatures. So we're sinners at birth and we're sinners by choice. That's every single one of us. That's the fall. But the fallout wasn't just upon mankind, it was upon creation as well, and upon the one who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. So we're going to look at that as we see the very first promise, the oldest promise in human history, the longest running promise we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But I'm going to go back to verse 14. I should have given this to Justin, but I didn't, because verse 14 really begins to tell us what God said to the serpent, this one that tempted Adam and Eve. I'm going to go back to verse 14. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" That's verse 14, really, really important. And then here's verse 15. So right in the middle of the curse, we're going to see the cure. All right, are you ready? Here it is. "And I will put enmity between you," again, this is the Lord talking to the serpent, "between you and the woman," who's the woman? Eve. "And between your seed and her seed." And then notice the very next word, "he." "He shall bruise your head." The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. "And you," the serpent, "will bruise his heel." And notice, male terminology. So this is really, really important. This verse is called the Proto-Evangelium. This is the first time we're getting a glimpse of the gospel. This is the first time that we're getting the fix. This is the first time that God is proclaiming, hey, yes, Adam and Eve, you shouldn't have partaken of that fruit. Yes, you're in a fallen state, but I'm going to fix things. I'm going to repair things. I'm going to have a cure. There's a fix. Back many years ago, Diane and myself and our kids, we used to go to Missouri quite a bit, and Diane's parents divorced many, many, many years ago, and remarried, and they were both, living in that state. So we would often go, and we would go fishing whenever we were down there. It's one of the few times I go fishing. When I'm down there, I fish as often as I can. I come back to Michigan, I never fish. I don't know why. But one time we were fishing, and we were fishing in this really big pond, and it was just full of catfish. I just love to catch catfish. These big old monstrous fish. I mean, just a pole is bending, and it just takes everything you got to reel them in. And I remember we were fishing, and all of a sudden I looked up, and there's a sheriff, coming toward me from the parking lot. Got out of his vehicle. He's coming toward me, and I'm like, oh man. Still, and he comes over to me, and he's like, "Hey, could I see your license, please?" So I pulled out my wallet and I gave him my license, and he goes, "No, that's not the license that I'm talking about. I'd like to see your fishing license if I could." I'm like, "Oh, sir, I'm really sorry. I don't have a fishing license." He's like, "You don't?" And I'm like, "Oh, this is great. I'm going to jail in Missouri. I'm supposed to be back at the church next Sunday. How am I going to explain this one? What in the world?" Right? And so I'm like, I'm really sorry. And then just the fix came in my mind. I'm like, you know what? We're 3 miles from Walmart. I can go up and get a fishing license right now. And he's like, "Yeah, that's pretty little late for that, isn't it?" So I'm like, "Oh man, what's the deal?" And he's like, "Yeah, this is not good." So I'm like, I'm sweating bullets. And then I look over and I see my father-in-law is just rolling over, busting a gut. Because it's a friend of his that totally set me up. Totally set me up. We were on a private pond. I didn't need a fishing license for it. But in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, I got the fix. I'll just head up to Walmart and take care of it. When you think about the word fix really addresses putting something back in place, realigning something that's out of line. It's correcting something that's broken. And man, in our minds, we can all look at places in our life and think, wow, I need a fix for that area of my life. Something is broken. That's part of the fall, right? Something is broken. But here's a reality. If you could fix what's broken in your life, you would have already. And so would have I. The fix has to come from outside of us. And that's what we see right here in these two verses, these beautiful verses, right in the middle of this curse, this judgment that God lays out because of the sin of Adam and Eve, not following him, instead following the serpent, right in the middle of it, we see not only the curse, but we see the cure. We see the fix, if you will. Now let's break into this a little bit more, because this is so very, very important in our understanding. Okay, it says, so the Lord said to the serpent, so God Almighty is talking to the serpent, to the snake. But he's not just talking to the snake, he's talking to the one that's behind the snake, if you will. He says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. And then he says, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Is he talking just to the serpent, or is he really talking to Satan through the serpent? There's two things in play here. So we see a snake. The serpent was somehow a willing participant, perhaps, in what Satan wanted to say to Adam and Eve. Now, who's Satan? Satan is an angel, a fallen angel. Don't know how long before the creation of man that Satan fell, but we knew he had. We knew the angels were created before God created the world, before he created man and woman. So Satan was an archangel. He had special privileges, special powers above that of regular angels. The Bible lays out his sin in Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. Basically, Satan wanted to rise above God. He wanted his throne to be above God's. And God cast him down. Now, God didn't destroy him, but he cast him down. And Satan was given the ability, if you will, to tempt mankind. See, God doesn't want you and I to be robots. He wants us to worship him, serve him from our hearts, not because it's the fine-tuning of our being, that it's the only thing we can do. That's not real love. If I only love my wife because there was a chip put in my heart the day I got married, she's not going to feel very loved. So God gave them a choice. God gave them an opportunity, and Satan is given the chance, if you will, to tempt Adam and Eve. Now, is this simply just a snake, or is it something behind it? I believe it's something behind it. So notice, very interesting, I was doing some studying this week, and that little phrase in verse 14 toward the end, it says, on your belly you shall go. There are some scholars who believe that the serpent was not a belly-crawling critter before, that it looked very much different than it did after God pronounced a curse upon it. Notice, it says, on your belly you shall go. It seems to be an indication to me that it wasn't that way before, that maybe this serpent was really, really beautiful, and this serpent was upright. And that says, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So today, when one sports team beats another, you know, we say things like, you know, man, we left them in our dust. Or, you know, the popular song that even our Detroit Lions used to use, you know, another one bites the dust. Ha ha, right? Like, it's this idea that you've totally and utterly defeated your opponent. That's the mindset here. God says to us that the fall of Satan is going to be characterized all of our days by observing the snake on its belly, eating dust, disgusting looking critter, reptile. I don't know many people who like snakes. I'm just here to tell you, they're just creepy. I don't want to see a gardener snake in the grass. I don't want to go to the zoo and see big ones in a cage either. They're just creepy. I mean, they look at you with those eyes. And it's like, to me, it's like I see this representation of Satan. This is what God said. God pronounced a curse. So this idea of eating dust, we actually see it in a couple places in the Bible. Psalm chapter 72, verse 9 says, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow down before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Isaiah 49, verse 23, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens, your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me." So here we see God's curse, his pronouncement of judgment. So we see a natural judgment upon the snake that maybe was a willing participant in this. But we see a supernatural judgment as well, that God ultimately says to Satan, "You are going to be judged. Ultimately, you will go down." How does he do that? Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." That is between the serpent, or Satan, and the woman. There's going to be enmity. The word enmity literally means that there's hostility. It never goes away. It's like the Hatfields and the McCoys. It's just, there's a constant bit of hostility. "I'm going to put this enmity between you." There's going to be conflict between her seed and your seed, between the godly and the godless. And we see that. We see that all around us. Her seed, ultimately, is not going to be someone born to her, but someone born through her descendants. How do we know this? Because the scripture tells us who this seed is. Notice it doesn't say seeds, it says seed. Notice it says that it's going to be a he that will crush the head of the serpent. And oh, by the way, the serpent is going to bruise his head. So one will be fatal, one will be temporary. This is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That it's going to take Jesus's, if you will, his heel being bruised. He's not going to die and not come back. He's going to come back to life. But through that act of Jesus dying on the cross, it's going to be a crushing blow to Satan. He will be utterly defeated. This is one of the promises we find in the Bible. It's like already, not yet. It's like God has already put it in play. It's already going to happen. But the devil's end is not yet coming. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us that the devil in the end times, he knows his time is short, and so he works extra hard to try and draw people away from God. He knows. He knows what his ultimate fate is going to be. Where did he get it from? Right here when God spoke to him. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So why is it that many people who are not Christians, who are non-believers, are so hostile toward Christians? I mean, what happened to tolerance? Many people today, they don't want tolerance. They want you to celebrate their sin, celebrate their lifestyle. They would be better off if we just would go away. Why are so many non-Christians so hostile toward Christians? It's because of their father. Their father. You say, who? Their father? Their father. The same one Jesus talked about being the one behind the hostility toward him when he was here upon this earth. Let me give you a verse. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus saying to the religious people in his view, in his earshot, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Wow. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." This is Satan, the one from the very beginning that has been tempting man and women to disobey God, to not believe in God. The Bible says from the beginning he was a liar. He was a murderer. Literally, think of that. That there are people today, they don't understand the hostility in their own hearts toward Christians. But Jesus spelled it out. It's because their father truly is the devil. So in the middle of the spelling out of the curse, the fall and the fallout, the judgment, God provides a fix. This is so beautiful. This is what God is going to do. Now, again, who is this seed? How do we know this seed is Jesus? Because we can look at other places in Scripture that address it. Look at this. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. God says to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed me." All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed because of one man's obedience. He said, through your seed, not your seeds, through your seed. The book of Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 15 says, or 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, here it is, who is Christ? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Not born of a man, born of a woman. A woman doesn't have seed. The seed comes from a man. This addresses the virgin birth, that Jesus would be born uniquely, that Jesus' birth would be miraculous, his conception would be miraculous, that it wasn't a man and a woman coming together and taking place what takes place nowadays. This is God doing something beautiful, something unique, something necessary, because Jesus would be born not with a sinful nature like we inherit from our fathers. His father is God. Jesus would be born sinless, and right even from his early days, the enemy knew that he was the seed. Again, how do we know this? The Bible tells us so. The Bible describes in Matthew chapter 2, I'm sharing a lot of scripture that I didn't ask Justin to put up, but man, I was thinking about this. Just like Matthew chapter 2, when Herod the king hears that a king is born, he says to those around him, you know, like, tell me about this king. People are worshiping this baby king. Where's this baby at? You know, just, you know, tell me where this baby is at so I can worship this baby too. We know that it wasn't his real intention to worship the baby. He wanted to kill the baby. And God warned Joseph in a dream to take Jesus, baby Jesus, and Mary and leave the country and go to Egypt. Promised in the Old Testament, it was a prophecy that Jesus would leave, that he would find shelter in Egypt. And the scripture says in Matthew chapter 2 that he remained there until Herod died, and then he came back. So Herod wanted to kill baby Jesus. How do we know that? The scripture tells us so. That after Herod realized the people that he had talked to, that they had deceived him, and that, you know, that he wasn't going to find out, what did he do? He just said, okay, well, you know what? I'm going to kill all of the Hebrew babies that are 2 years old and down to birth. I'll get rid of the seed. But God had forewarned them, and they were able to flee. So this is so, so important in our understanding, that right from the book of Genesis, right in the middle of the fall and the fallout, we see the fix. God put in a fix right in the beginning of that time frame, human existence. God said, I'm going to redeem man. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to take care of this. The enemy that tempted you, yeah, he's going to be able to reign for a little while. He's going to be able to tempt others, but ultimately I'm going to put in a fix so that anybody who trusts me can be redeemed. So let's go now to the book of Romans chapter 3, all right? So covered a lot of turf already. I'm going to try and be very, very brief with these verses, which honestly we could spend weeks talking about what we see beginning in Romans chapter 3 verse 19, but we're going to try and be brief and just share enough so that you see this connection again that we find in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. So Romans chapter 3 beginning at verse 19. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, so let's go back. Let's go back to the fall. The scripture tells us that after the fall, that Adam and Eve, they hid themselves. God came walking in the garden, and he called out to Adam. He said, where art thou? And the scripture says that Adam hid himself. And God said, you know, why are you hiding yourself? Did you partake of the tree that I told you not to? And of course, the blame game happened. Ultimately, in Genesis chapter 3, I think down in verse 19 or 22, one of those, it says that God clothed them with tunics, with the skin of an animal. They were naked. They felt naked after they had sinned, and God had to take an innocent animal that he had made, had to shed its blood, had to take that skin to cover Adam and Eve so they didn't feel naked. That was the first indication of what was to come, that an innocent being was going to have to ultimately pay the price so that man and women could be clothed with the righteousness of God, the only way we can be in God's presence. Are you with me? So from that point, after Adam and Eve were clothed with skins, God brought eventually Moses on the scene, the Ten Commandments, all of the laws, the book of the law was given to the children of Israel through Moses. And those laws were not given as a way for the Israelites to be saved. Now hear me out, okay? Now they would save them from much hardship, but obeying the law would not save them from the penalty of sin. That was never God's intention. Why did God then give them the law? Why did God give them all of these instructions, thou shalt not, thou shalt, knowing that they wouldn't do it? Because he also enacted times of sacrifice that the children of Israel, they would have to bring a child, they would have to bring an animal. They would have to bring an animal that was, you know, without blemish, without spot. They were encouraged to raise the animal themselves, not just simply buy one from someone who was selling them at the temple. They had to bring that animal to the priest. That animal's blood was shed. That animal was placed upon an altar and it was consumed. And when God saw that, okay, it was a way of covering their sin. This happened year after year after year after year. So the law was put in place not to save us from our sin, but to reveal to us our inability to keep the law. Go down to the next couple verses. Look at verse 21 to 23. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see that all of us are guilty. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's how we know what God wants us to do. And then he says, oh, and by the way, righteousness is going to come, but it won't come through the law. It will come through what the law revealed, our inability to keep it. And the prophets foretold the one who would come, all of those in the Old Testament. Look at verses 24 to 26. I'm going somewhere with this. These are three of the most important verses in all of the New Testament for you and me who know Christ. If you're here and you're a non-Christian, this is what it all boils down to. This is what God did for us so we could have a standing with him. Verse 24, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation, what a unique word, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I'd say it this way. Okay, let me give you a statement. All right, we'll put it on the screen, and then we're gonna break down those last three verses that we just looked at. Okay, so here it is. The fix impacts our standing with God and our ability to stand for God. The fix impacts our standing with God and impacts our ability to stand for God. The standing for God is next week. Don't miss next week. You're going to be blown away by what the scripture says that God has done so that you and I can stand for him, even in this present evil age and day. All right? It's going to be good. So please come back next week, Lord willing. That's what we're going to share. But what I want you to see today is how what Jesus did by crushing the head of Satan through the crucifixion and his resurrection, that's the gospel, how that gives us now the opportunity to have a standing with God. Okay? So really three words that we're gonna discover here. We can spend a lot of time on them, but we're just gonna be brief. Our standing with God involves, number one, redemption. Redemption, what a beautiful word this is. Defined, it's deliverance by payment of a price, freedom from sin, guilt, and freedom to serve God. This is redemption. So again, back to the story. We are all sinners. We are all debtors. Who do we owe the debt to? To God. Now we sin and it impacts other people, right? All of us do that and we see the impact of our sin on people. But ultimately, we sin against God. We owe God a debt for our sin. It's a debt to God that we owe. God gave us his law. God let us be in his world. We broke God's law. God says there's a punishment for it. And let's be honest, I don't know where you're at today in your life, but I feel guilty when I do things that I shouldn't do. I feel guilty when I don't do things I should do. Like I did a funeral yesterday, and this lady had four children, and one of the children got up and shared how she had basically been outside of her mom's life for many, many years. And her mom, literally days before her mom suffered a stroke in March of this year, she reconnected with her mom and said, you know, Mom, I'm sorry I missed all of that time with you. And she's just heartbroken because she's saying this while she's having to look at her mom's body in a casket. You see, it was too late for her to do anything about it. We feel guilty because of the things that we do. We feel guilty because of the things that we don't do. Are you with me? And we can't go back and fix it. We don't have a redo. We can't take back what we said, what we did. We all are guilty before God. We call it guilt. God calls it guilt as well. We are all guilty before God. As this scripture says, again, verse 19, so that all the world may become guilty before God. When you and I stand before God, if we are not found in Christ, we are found guilty. He's not going to say, you know, let me see all of your good works. Let me see if you did enough good. No, there's not enough good works. Not enough laws we can keep. So we had to be redeemed. We had to be delivered by payment of a price, but it wasn't a payment we could come up with. So Jesus paid it for us. He paid it in our place. We are guilty. We are prisoners. And instead of us paying it, Jesus paid it for us. Man, is that good news. So we are delivered, we are set free because of Jesus. This is so important. So this is the word redemption, again, that we find in verse 24, right? We're redeemed by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You will not stand at the gate of heaven and show God your good work slip. That will not get you in. You're either going to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ or you will not get into heaven. Your eternity will be apart from God, outside of his presence. So that's the first word, redemption. Second word is the word propitiation. How many of you used the word propitiation this past week? It's a very unique word, and its meaning is really, really significant. Like to propitiate, we see that word could be broken down into kind of two key words that we do understand, pro and pity. Pro and pity. It is someone getting pity, and it's a benefit for those who don't deserve it. This is where we get the word propitiation from. It is the act of appeasing God's wrath towards sinners through the work of Christ on the cross, including the shedding of his blood. This is why we sing songs about the blood of Jesus. Jesus had to shed his blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, without the shedding of blood is no remission or forgiveness of sin. Jesus had to shed his blood. That's what the scripture says in verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. That's what God gives to you. That's what God gives to me. So I know some of us say, well, why is God so angry? I mean, God made us. He knew that we would sin. Why is he so angry? I don't want a God like that, really. You don't want a God who's angry toward wrongdoing? I mean, just picture yourself. All right, let me use an illustration I wrote down. Just imagine that as a husband, I'm here at the church, and my wife is home. At that time, a couple of my kids are still living at home. And my wife Diane calls me and she says, honey, please come home. Someone broke into our house. They beat me and our kids up. They took a bunch of stuff. Will you please get here as quickly as possible? So I go, I comfort them as best as I can. The police do an investigation. They find out who's guilty and we go to court. And that person is standing before the judge. And the judge says, you know what, I see that you haven't beat anybody else up or broken into any other homes since you did this, so we're going to let you go free. Would you be angry? Would you be angry? Okay, imagine that you have a child that you love, and you've guided that child and given that child all that he or she needs, and that child just totally walks away from everything that is good for themselves. And you see the effects of their lifestyle on themselves. Would that make you as a parent angry? Okay, now imagine being God. Imagine being God and seeing how people justify their actions. And oh, I know I did that, but I've done this. And I only did that, but I didn't do this. And how we walk away from God and we walk away from his plan. Don't you see that God has a righteous anger? God has a right to be angry at sinners who continually cross the line. And if you will, you know, spit in the face of Jesus. I don't need you. I'll make it on my own. I'll do enough. I'll get better. No, the only way that God's righteous anger can be appeased toward our sin is by someone paying for it. But this is a beautiful thing. Listen. God didn't make us pay for our sins against him. Listen, he paid for our sins himself. He paid for my sin himself. This isn't the angry gods of mythology. And when someone does something that angers the God takes it out on them. This is a righteous God who deserves to be angry toward us, take it out on us instead, and the person of Jesus Christ dies in our place on the cross. Do you see that that is the greatest act of love that has ever been done? This is the idea of propitiation, right? Out of his love, God vents his anger toward his son. Now, this isn't Jesus, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. They all had, you know, they had straws and they drew them, and Jesus was like, oh, dang it, I got the short one. I gotta go die on the cross. Oh. Listen, in a very real sense, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit equally felt the pain of the crucifixion. They equally felt that because it was mankind's rejection that caused it to have to happen. And Jesus paid it all. Jesus appeased the wrath, the righteous wrath of God by dying on the cross for our sins. All right, third and last. All right, heavy stuff, right? Heavy stuff. Redemption, propitiation. One last word, verse 26, justification. This is what God does for us. He redeems us. He pays the price to set us free. He propitiates for us. He appeases the wrath of God on our behalf. And third, He declares us righteous. Here's the definition. God's declaration that the just demands of the law have been fulfilled in the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, thereby believing sinners are gifted with Christ's righteousness. So how do we get into God's presence? We have to be perfect. That excludes all of us. But Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, never broke it. Therefore, he could be the legitimate sacrifice to pay for our sins. And he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And now all who call upon his name are saved and given the righteousness of Christ. We are literally robed in the righteousness of Christ. It's not just, listen, as I close, it's not just that we're forgiven, it's that we're family. Listen, it's not just that God says, you may go. He says, you may come. You may come. It's not just you're not guilty. It's you're perfect because I see you through the lens of Jesus. This is justification. Jesus was stripped of his dignity, of his humanity. He was made humbled as they disrobed him and crucified him, spitting in his face, mocking him, so that we could be saved. That's the price Jesus paid. So let me ask you a question as we close. Are you saved? Are you saved? Do you know for sure that you have trusted Christ? He is your Lord and Savior. Are you sure? You say, you know what, Pastor, I'm trying. Okay, let me ask you another question. All right. If you're married, I'll ask this. Are you married? It would be foolish to say you're trying, right? Because you know that at a point in time, you said, I do. You committed to someone else. You remember that day, don't you? I do. I remember it. So you're either saved or you're not. You've either put your faith in Jesus or you haven't. There's no in between. There's no trying. You've either put all of your eggs in the righteousness of Jesus and what he did for you, or you haven't. So if you haven't, do that right now. Do that right now. Just call out to him, Lord, I realize you died on the cross for me. You are willing to redeem me. You appease the wrath of God so that I could be justified. I could be made whole. I could be made perfect. That's God's plan for humanity, friends. What a beautiful plan. And we get to not only enjoy it ourselves, but we get to share it with other people. Isn't that awesome? Someone you know needs to hear this. Here's how I know. They're guilty. They feel it. They're trying to work it off. They're trying to shrug it off. They're trying to do better. But that guilt will never go away, no matter how many good works they do. They're guilty. They need to be forgiven. They need to be set free just like you, just like me. So we're going to sing one last song. So we'll ask our worship team to come up. I'm going to pray. We're going to let them sing, and then I'm going to share a few things with you before we dismiss. So we'll sing one last song. But let's stand together and let's pray. God, we just humbly, collectively, come before you and we worship you, God. You're worthy of our worship. You did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You so loved the world, you gave your son to die in our place for our sin. God, I pray right now that you would just convict, that you would draw every single person. Lord, if there's someone under the sound of my voice who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, would you prick their conscience? Would you make them acutely aware of their lost state before you, that they're guilty? And God, would you show them the beauty of the cross, that Jesus died on the cross for every sin they've ever committed, that Jesus will become their righteousness, their Savior, if they'll simply call upon him. No more trying. Now we're trusting. Help those of us who know you to trust you, to appreciate what you've done for us. God, help us now, even as we sing, to do it from our hearts. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message delivered at Hope Community Church, located in Waterford, Michigan. We sincerely hope this message has encouraged you to begin a relationship with God or strengthen the one you already have. If we can assist you on your spiritual journey, please call the church office at 248-481-8240 or contact us through our online home at www.hopecommunitywaterford.net. Our church meets every Sunday at 10 a.m. and every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We would be honored to have you join us if you live in the area. Thanks again for listening.